hearts and minds, transforming us to be your people. Would your word and spirit be at work in us powerfully today, changing us, helping us to be the righteous people of God. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, can I ask this morning, who watched the wedding? Who didn't watch the wedding? Oh, there's a few. I was fascinated by the wedding last night. I loved watching it. We managed to see some friends in the afternoon, and we got home about 10 minutes before the actual wedding started, which meant I didn't have to sit through the preamble, which I was so thankful for. When the coverage starts at 6:30 and the wedding actually doesn't start until 9 o'clock at night, well, that's a lot of time wasted, isn't it? I was fascinated because I sat there critiquing the wedding, as I do. I've done quite a number of weddings over 10 years. I love doing weddings. And, I sat there thinking, yep, I do that. I do that. Oh, I don't do that. That's not. And of course, I look at the church design as well and think, I'm so thankful that our churches out here aren't like the cathedrals in the UK, where you have essentially what is a holy of holies, where there's a screen, there's a small entryway, and those sitting in the congregation in the main section of the church are actually separated from what happens behind. There is no longer any mystery, is there? The mystery has been unveiled, it's been revealed, and we need not screen ourselves from it. What fascinated me the most was the sermon. That may have been the first time in that cathedral someone preached like that. It's interesting to hear the critique. I haven't had time to actually sit down and think about what he said all that much, although I think he said far more good things than I expected him to say. He spoke of the power of love, of the way of love. And what better time to do it than a wedding? I mean, it's the perfect time to speak about love. I got a little bit lost as he got into the fire of love. He definitely built that up for a time in a way that we don't in our tradition. But you know what? He took it to the cross. For just a brief moment, we got a glimpse of what sacrificial love looks like. The way of love. The way of God's love. And for that, I am so thankful. Because perhaps there, or perhaps around the world, of the millions and millions of people watching, that struck a chord with them. God has displayed the way of love through Christ's redemptive death on the cross. He spoke about redemption. And for me, that was a big thing. In such a public wedding, in a time where perhaps we might question where people sit in their faith in God, he spoke at least the clear message of the cross, if only for a moment. Now, while I'm talking about the wedding, well, you know, the message of love, the way of love, is what Romans is all about. And even whilst we're in the middle of this section talking about God's judgment, there in his judgment is the way of love. A loving God would not judge the world. He would leave them to fend for themselves. An unloving God. A loving God judges sin so that he might bring about the redemption of those who he calls to himself. And that's what this passage is about at the heart of it. At the heart of it, God desires people's hearts to be changed, to experience his love firsthand, so that they might, and this is where the preacher went, love God and love one another. And therefore experience eternity with God. Now, there's so many things I'd like to say today, and I can't say them all. And so I've been reflecting this week on something that John Chapman shared with me while I was at college during our preaching lectures. I think my year was maybe the last year that had John Chapman come a number of times to impart his wisdom on preaching. And he said this to me after I preached a terrible sermon and to the class. He said, "Sturt, do your preparation. Discard 90% of what you can say and say the 10% that you think will count." I'm going to try and do that today. Now, Zach, do you have the clicker? You do. There's a slide. I've put a slide up to help us through this passage. This is no easy passage to preach. This is no easy passage to read and to apply to our lives. And so I hope by splitting it into four parts, we might get a sense of the way Paul fleshes out God's continued warning to repent and believe. Now, you remember at the very beginning of this series, I said there were two main things that Paul wanted or desired for the Christians in Rome. He wanted them to be unified as God's people, so Jew and Gentile alike, coming under the power of the cross. He wanted them to live in unity with one another. And that's very clear in this passage as we come to Paul's words, particularly geared to the Jewish Christians. And he also wanted them to be excited, the church to be excited about their faith in Jesus and therefore live it out and share it in a real way with the world. Unity and evangelism are on show throughout Romans. Now, as we came to the first 17 verses of Romans, Paul gave us a summary statement. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then he fleshes it out a little bit in just a sentence, because it's the power to save. That the message that I'm about to give you of judgment, of God's judgment on human sin and rebellion, a judgment that leads to death, in there is the message which has power to save. It's the message that brings condemnation. At the same time, it's the message that calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus. A turning away from sin, not just simply a, I'm sorry for sin, but a reversal of the way we live, a change in the way we live, which obviously and ultimately leads to God's forgiveness, experiencing that way of love. Then in the next week, from verses 18 to 32, Zach took us to that place where we heard that God is rightly angry at sin and rebellion. That his wrath, his righteous anger at sin is being revealed. And as a consequence of that revelation of himself, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. God has made our rebellion clear. He's made himself clear to the whole world. None of us are without excuse. We can all look out and see the majesty of his creation and say, there is a God. And we need to follow him, and we don't. And then the call from that message, the call was that we need to abandon idolatry. We need to stop making good things God things. And we need to worship the one who created us. That's what it is to repent. It's to turn your back on sin and worship the one who created you, rather than worshiping the creation. And those verses that Zach shared with us last night were particularly given to the Gentile world. They're about the Gentile world. You've got to remember, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and there's a very clear distinction. There's God's people, and then there's the rest of the world, and the rest of the world has abandoned God. They go their own way. And Paul keeps reinforcing that through the letter of Romans. No one's righteous, not even one. But particularly that God has given over the world to their sinfulness. Then from Romans 2, verse 1 and following, having dealt with the Gentile world and their utter rebellion, turns the tables and he turns his attention to his Jewish readers, those who might have thought they were safe, might have heard the message about the Gentile world and gone, well, thank goodness we're Jewish. Thank goodness we're God's people. I'd hate to be on the outside out there because, wow, they're facing God's wrath. Thank goodness I'm a Jew. And of course, Paul wants to flip that on its head. And he wants to show his Jewish readers as well as his Gentile readers that no one is excluded from God's judgment and his wrath against sin. If you're going to live in rebellion, if you're going to live the sinful life rather than the obedient life to God, well, you will face God's judgment. Now, it's not immediately obvious that Paul is writing to Jewish Christians at this point, so I want to show you where that comes from so you know why I'm saying that. In chapter 2, verse 17, which is the first verse of our passage next week, Paul mentions those who call themselves Jews who brag about their relationship with God. And so we know at least the whole context of 2 is these people who are sitting there thinking, oh, thank goodness I am a Jew, not a Gentile. I'm safe. And then in the verses we're looking at today, the 16 verses of, first 16 verses of chapter 2, they explore people who might pass judgment on others according to the law, that being the law of God. And so it makes sense that this section, Paul's argument has moved. He wants to include everyone. He wants everyone to be unified. He wants to make sure that everyone understands where they sit. And so we come to our passage today. Now, there's so much we might say here. I want to get to Paul's main points. I want us to be impacted by what he says here, because this message, as much as it was for the Jews of the day who received this letter, it is the message for us. We are so much like those Jewish readers who would have first read this. Let me read to you again from verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Here you have a bunch of people who were confident in their relationship with God and their relationship with the law of God, that they were members of Israel, that they were God's chosen people. They were inheritors of God's law. They were descendants of Abraham. They were children of the covenant. These people knew where they had come from, and their confidence was in their lineage and their cultural status and their belonging to this nation of people that God had called to be his righteous people. And Paul, when he comes to them, was saying that, you know what, as much as you might think that is important, these things don't count for your salvation. Being Jewish is not going to save you. That's not going to make you more worthy of God's love. In fact, it's going to do the opposite. The law that you have received and the covenant promises that you sit under are there to highlight sin and rebellion, not save you from it. They're there to lead you to repentance, not give you repentance. Now, here's this bunch of people who are sitting there disapproving of sin, and we ought to disapprove of sin. As God's people, we're called to that. We're called to make a right judgment, not a judgmental judgment, but a right judgment about how we as God's people are to live in this world. And so within the context of our church family, we think about how it is that we live together as God's people, and at times we actually call people to account. We call one another to account. We exhort one another to live as God's people. But here you've got a bunch of people who are sitting there saying, you ought not to do that because that's against God's law. And at the same time forgetting they do exactly the same kinds of things. I don't like your sexual immorality. But of course, in the dark secrets of their lives, they're cheating on their own family, or they're embezzling money, or whatever it might be. As much as there's sin out there, there's sin in here. Paul goes on, now in verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man or a mere person, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you really think you can get away with judging others without judging yourself and find yourself wanting before God and in need of repentance yourself? Now, these early chapters of Romans are a lot about the suppression of the truth, that we suppress the truth of God by the way we live and the way that we ignore him. And here we have it again. God's judgment is based on truth. He looks into our hearts and sees who we are. He sees that we need him at work in our lives. And so to sit in judgment of others, but to not judge yourself or not realise yourself that you're sinning, is actually a suppression of the truth. It's pushing it down deep into those dark places that we don't want to go. Out of ignorance or out of consciousness. And Paul's saying, if you presume on God's grace and continue in sin, expect judgment on that last day. Now, we aren't Jewish, but I can't help but wonder if we're just the same, that our confidence in our salvation is not based on the cross of Christ, but our perceived moral superiority or our religiosity. How easy is it for us Christians to be in our small church family and look out in the world and judge it? And we do, and we talk a lot about that here. I mean, it doesn't take a lot to look out to the world and see it's a desperate place and it needs God's love. It needs to know the way of love. Yet not realize at the same time that sin still lives in us and we still rebel against God on a daily basis and we still need his redemptive work in our lives. We need his continued change and transformation in us. I think it's a trap for us. It's a trap for us when we rely on our religiosity or our moral superiority and forget that it is God alone who saves. It's God alone who saves. Now, how does this play out in our lives? I want to make this practical. I want us to do some self-reflection this morning. Well, perhaps it plays out like this. We've been in church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and we think that'll get us over the line. Perhaps it's our involvement in ministry, whether it be ordained or lay ministry. Perhaps it's our Bible knowledge. We're confident we know more than most, and that should get us over the line. Perhaps we compare ourselves with others, particularly as mature Christians or maturing Christians, thinking, well, you know, I've walked this walk for a long time, and so I must be okay. I'm on the straight and narrow path. Perhaps it's our perceived success. And I'm not talking just about success in our religious walk, our faith walk, but perhaps it's worldly success as well. And we look and say, well, God has shown favour on me. I must be okay. You know, life's good. And God must be pleased with me and what I've done. Perhaps it's our outward morality. Perhaps that's what we think will get us over the line. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I don't look at stuff online and I've never cheated on my wife or my husband and, you know, I've never cheated on my taxes and whatever it might be. I'm a moral person. Paul's point is this, and he's pressed it home and will continue to do so over the next few chapters. No matter how good we might think we are, we've still rebelled against God and we're still in need of his love. Righteousness on the surface, religious righteousness or moral righteousness, has no value here. No lasting value anyway. We're all as sinful as the next person in the sight of God. Jew, Gentile, moral, immoral, trustworthy, untrustworthy, deeply flawed, impressively perfect, good or bad. We need God to save us. I suspect if Paul was using our vernacular, he would say something like, there's no room for smugness here, people. Don't be smug about your faith. Your faith has come to you as a gift. It hasn't come because of you. It's come because of me. That's a lot just out of those few verses. This is where I'm wishing our series just went till the end of the year. There's four sermons up there. Anyway, we'll try and squash in the next over the next few minutes. Moving out of that and Paul saying don't presume on God's grace if you're going to continue to sin. If you're going to pass judgment, make sure you're looking at yourself as well as those around you. In fact, why don't you just look at yourself and leave it there? He goes on in verse 4 and 5, or do you show contempt? That's a serious word, contempt. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Now, why does he say that? Well, it's found in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, where his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I think what Paul's getting here is that because we haven't faced God's judgment now, that life is kind of going swimmingly and we're all pretty happy, and you know, we actually fall into that trap of thinking, well, I must be good enough because God's blessed me and all of that, that we actually become complacent about our sinfulness, complacent about being God's righteous people, because God's judgment has been delayed and we're not experiencing it in the here and now. And when we do that, what that leads us to think is, well, my sin can't be all that important. My sin can't be all that important to God because his judgment hasn't fallen on me yet. I must have made it over the line. I can be flippant with sin now. God saved me and that's okay. I can go on living the immoral life as long as it's in secret. I don't want to let anyone else know, but in my heart, I've decided that I can be flippant about sin because God's judgment has not come upon me. And Paul is saying here, the only reason that God's judgment hasn't come upon you, that it is delayed until that day, is that out of his kindness, God has given us time to repent. And so the message in those first two sections is, don't be self-righteous. Realize that you've sinned and rebelled against God and you need his forgiveness. And don't let this time that he's given you give you a false sense of your security. Instead, repent and believe. Come back to God. Don't wait till the last day. Do it now. That last day is coming and you don't know when. And God's kindness and his patience and his tolerance for us ought to lead us to turn back to him. Not to be flippant with sin, but to turn back to him. Then Paul goes on in the next few verses, 6 to 11, to remind us that God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. But you know what? The way Paul starts this makes me worry when I first read it. In verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. You know, when I first read that, I think, wow, that's a works doctrine. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Does that mean what I do affects my salvation? Can I earn my salvation? That should be the question that we ask from a verse like that. But of course, if we've been in church for a while, we realise that that can't be at all what Paul means here. Because we know that Paul continually spoke against a doctrine of works. And he preached and proclaimed a doctrine of grace. Salvation only comes through the free gift of forgiveness found in the cross of Christ. So when he writes this, it can't mean that we earn our way to God. And so it must be the flip side of that. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. To those who by persistence in doing God seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, there's the suppression of the truth part again, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There's just two pools of people, and it's not Jew and Gentile. It's the obedient and the disobedient. That's it. And before knowing Christ, we all sat in that pool of people called the disobedient, those who rebelled against God. And so I think what Paul is doing in these verses is fleshing out what life looks like once you've come to know Christ compared to when you didn't know Christ. Before knowing Jesus, we were self-seeking and we rejected the truth, we suppressed the truth, and we followed evil. And therefore, we will face God's wrath and anger. But if you have come to know Jesus, you now sit in that section in verse 7 and have become the people who are persistent in doing God, who do seek glory, honour and immortality. And in Christ, we will be given eternal life. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether lovable or unlovable,